Okay, that's enough announcements. Let's turn to Psalm 10. Today I want us to turn our attention to Psalm 10. Although it's not labeled a Psalm of David, I think it certainly is a psalm written by David. By structure, you see, it's intimately connected with Psalm 9. So much so that some of the ancient versions actually combine Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 into one psalm. I think they probably should be separate, but it's pretty safe to assume that the superscription of Psalm 9, attributing it to David, also would have carried on to Psalm 10. Now, our title for Psalm 10 this morning will be this: Maintaining Your Faith in a Land of Felons. Maintaining your faith in a land of felons. How do you keep your faith in God strong when you live in a land that is plagued by criminal, violent criminal activity? That is the question that David intends to answer in Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted and he draws them into his nets. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate ones fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hands. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hands. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Now, one of the challenges in reading the Psalms or in preaching the Psalms is bridging the gap between ancient Israel on one hand and our modern world on the other, because not everything is exactly the same, is it? I'll never forget one of my history professors at varsity saying, if you could get in a time machine and go back 300 or 3,000 years, as a modern person, the very first thing that you would notice when you stepped out of your time machine into a culture without soap, deodorant, or sewers, the first thing you would notice would be the smell. Never forget to sniff when you read the Old Testament to imagine what it would have been like to be there. Now, there are, of course, other more significant differences than that. The Old Testament world was primarily agricultural, not urban. As a modern, Western, kind of materialistically influenced person, you would be shocked at the incredibly superstitious nature of the ancient Near Eastern cultures. Those who live in Africa, we could probably deal with it a little bit easier. But they were at a different level altogether when it came to superstitious things. You would be, if you stepped out of your time machine, shocked by how sexual immorality was in ancient cultures wed into worship. Going to church was going to a brothel. You would be shocked. Equally shocking to our modern sensibilities would have been the lawless and violent nature of Old Testament culture. And that, of course, brings us down to Psalm 10. That lawlessness, that violence, is the culture gap that needs to be bridged for you to understand Psalm 10 in its historical context. That's the gap we must bridge. And so let me develop that thought for you just for a moment. While we grumble and complain about the growing lawlessness in South Africa, to understand Psalm 10, we need to step into the time machine and visit ancient Israel during the time of the judges. Imagine yourself as a smallholding farmer in ancient Benjamin or Gilead, or a town dweller in Bethlehem or Beersheba. There was no police force, none. There was no standing army. In the immortal phrase of the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Because there was no king, there was no authority, there was no law in Israel in those days. There was no central government, no effective deterrent to violent and grasping criminals except the strength of your sword arm. If you could fight back, you might have a chance. And if you get a couple of your neighbors to fight with you, then you had a little more of a chance. But that's pretty much all there was. Judges often speaks of the raids and invasions by the Amalekites, the Ammonites, and the Midianites. You remember, those were desert peoples who lived on the fringes of the nation of Israel. And when they felt powerful enough to do so, they would sweep through a secluded portion of Israel, through the villages and through the farms, and they would scour the land clean. They would steal your flocks, your crops, your women, and then return to their desert hideouts. And there was often nothing you could do. There was no army, there was no police force to appeal to or to stop them. According to Judges 9, whole cities and villages, and these are Israelite cities and villages, joined in the fun. Intentionally robbing innocent travelers and trade caravans that passed by their city. They were robber cities. Outlaw gangs, which rivaled or were kind of like private armies in their size, wandered through the land, pillaging villages and farms. Jephthah, one of the judges in the book of Judges, was a chief brigand or warlord of one of those private armies before he became a judge. You read stuff about Somalia and Afghanistan and stuff like that. I mean, that's pretty much where we're at in the time of the judges. David himself, you remember, led a band of 600 desperados at the time of Saul's death. And such bands of outcasts and criminals and so on, they were common. Not all their leaders had David's ethics, David's character, did they? The book of Judges twice records that petty strife over the division of spoils in battle led to violent altercations between whole tribes of Israel. And those altercations escalated into minor civil wars, quite commonly leading to the deaths of tens of thousands of people. Fratricide was another common form of violence, killing your brothers, people in your own family, especially when you were a ruler or had some power. For example, in Judges 9, when Abimelech replaced his father as local chieftain in their area, he killed all 70 of his brothers on one stone so they could not threaten his authority as leader. And how about Samson? You remember his wedding? Remember Samson's wedding? The wedding guests, the Philistine wedding guests, threatened to burn his bride's family to death. And of course, there's no one to stop them if they want to, unless she told them the answer to Solomon's riddle. And then, of course, when they got the answer out of her to pay his gambling debt, what did Samson do? Well, he went to the shops and he bought 30 chains. No, he went out and he killed 30 Philistines, stripped the corpses, and handed those clothes over to his creditors. And then Judges ends, of course, with that awful, horrible story of the Levite's concubine being sexually assaulted all through the night in the city square and then left for dead. In the morning, her husband, or whatever you call him, cut her battered, dead body into 12 pieces and sent a piece to each tribe to incite them to revenge on that city. The cost in lives of the resulting conflict was more than 80,000 dead. You see, to understand Psalm 10, you need to understand that David grew up as a young man at the end of that era, the book of Judges. He's a young man in the closing years of those 300 years that we call the time of the judges. There's no standing army. I mean, Saul's reign is worse than time of the judges. It's chaos. And so there's no standing army. There's no police force. Policing was primarily revenge-based. What I call revenge-based policing. You know, that's why Moses instructed the nation to set up those cities of refuge. You remember those in the book of Numbers? If you killed someone accidentally, you're chopping wood and the head of your axe flies off and hits the other guy in the head. What you did is you dropped the axe and you ran as fast as you could, raced to one of those cities of refuge so that you would be protected from the policing. Because the policing was revenge driven. His family would come and get you and kill you. And of course, your family would be upset, so they would go kill some of them. And, you know, the hundreds might die before the process was brought to a halt. You were fair game to that vengeful family, even if you didn't actually intend to hurt the other guy. And so you fled to the city of refuge to escape revenge long enough to get a fair trial. That's the nation of Israel in the time of Judges. And I think the best way that maybe we can say it is this. In that time, Israel was a land full of felons and criminals. You just can't read the book of Judges and not come to that conclusion, and that's what David speaks of here. It was a land full of felons, villains, and criminals. And there were godly people too, there's no doubt of that, but Israel had degenerated into a state of semi-anarchy. There's no king, there's no national justice system, no police to deter any of the bad guys. And the common person, someone like you or me, the common person, just trying to go about their work honestly, make a living and so on, was under constant threat due to brigandry, thievery, outlaw gangs, desert raiders, and the pseudo-legal murders typical of revenge-based policing. David grew up as a child and a young man in that climate of violence and crime. Never forget that. Now, as king of Israel, one of David's main jobs was to fix it. That's what you need a king for. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says that if there's no quick and decisive consequences for evil, evil men will go from bad to worse to worst. You've seen it in your kids, right? No consequences. They just keep getting worse, keeps escalating. And we know what it's like. We drive on the roads in our fair and beloved city, and so we understand this. No consequences leads to, right, worse and worse behavior. Well, in Israel, before David's reign, there had been few, if any, official legal consequences for criminal behavior. And the results were disastrous. Now, in Psalm 10, as David writes this song, he does not do so much from the perspective as king, right? But he writes, I think, more as citizen. He's not going to list out his platform here, his plan for political action to, you know, deal with crime and whatever. He's not writing as king. It appears to me he's writing more as citizen. And his question is basically, how do you keep your faith strong in a land filled with violence and crooks and criminals? How do you maintain your faith in a land full of felons? And of course, I don't think I have to do any great histrionics or homiletical gymnastics to explain to you why this psalm might be important to us living in our land. How do you keep your faith strong in a land full of felons? Now, as we look at the psalm, see David's answer, we're going to give a simple two-point outline. Verses 1 through 11, David describes the problem. He describes the problem. That's verses 1 through 11. Verses 12 through 18, David gives the solution. And it's not the intermediate kind of solutions, it's a final solution. But let's start with the problem. The problem. He begins in verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Say, well, what trouble did David have in mind? Just trouble generally? No, not at all. Verse 2, the first line, in pride the wicked hotly pursue, literally burn in Hebrew, they burn up the afflicted. They hotly pursue them, they light them on fire, they're burning them, they're torching them. wicked, grasping, violent criminals were pursuing and devouring and burning up the innocent, hardworking, Joe average people in the land of Israel. Now, Romans 13, you remember, tells us that just government, good government, is given by God to punish those kind of evildoers. That's government's primary job. However, for 300 years during the time of the judges, there had been no effective way of dealing with crime and violence. There had been no consistent consequences. Family-based policing by revenge had often degenerated into civil strife and semi-civil war that created, of course, yet more crime and more violence. Now, as a citizen of David and a true lover and follower of Yahweh, David knew that God cared about the situation. I mean, he knew the Mosaic law and that there were commands on how to deal with this sort of thing. He knew that God cared. He knew that God was just. And so he says in verse 1, God, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself, literally hide your eyes, as if God is blinding himself in this situation? You see, David knew enough about God to know that God was a just God. In fact, just look up in Psalm 9 at verses 7 and 8 and see how he describes the Lord there. In Psalm 9, verse 7, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. David knew that God, and he knew his character. And so he looks around at his violent world, and clearly that God wasn't acting. That God, the just, active, on his throne to judge God, that God was not close. And that God was not working. He must be hiding himself, covering his eyes. What's going on? So David's expression of the problem is, verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide your eyes from these kind of things happening in our land? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue, they burn up the helpless, the afflicted. The afflicted included all innocent sufferers, not just the financially poor, as some of the versions might suggest, but included all innocent sufferers. Crime strikes at all people. It often strikes the poor the hardest, but it does strike at everybody. The wicked were, simply stated here, just criminals. I mean, you saw it in the verses as we read. It's the guy who's, you know, hiding behind the corner, hiding in the doorway in the dark alleyway, and you walk by and he donks you on the head with a club and takes your money and leaves you for dead. I mean, it's not that hard to figure out what's going on here. They're just criminals, felons. They're muggers and hijackers, lurking in the shadows, jumping out, robbing and killing passerbys. Guy who works in our garden. Just a couple of weeks ago, his wife's father was shot on the way to the shops for 100 rand. Right? Shot and killed. Right? We've all heard the stories, haven't we? And that's what the psalm is about. And you remember the young hoodlums, the gangsters in Proverbs 1? Remember those guys? Who are trying to entice Solomon's son to go out and attack some old guy, knock him on the head, grab his wallet, and run away laughing. We're going to have fun, and we'll make some money, and we're going to use violence to just kind of have a good time. This psalm is about those guys when they grow up. The wicked criminal of Psalm 10 is the adult version of the teenage hooligan of Proverbs 1. He's just growing up, that's all. And because of them, writes one commentator, the villager or the innocent passerby was never safe, in constant danger of being ambushed and slain. Now, some of those guys worked on what we would call a petty crime level. Maybe stabbing the guy, walking to the shops for a handful of shekels in his money bag, stuff like that. Others, of course, worked at a higher level. The crime bosses, the big time guys. They organized and arranged and let others do their actual dirty work for them, but they were the bosses. David describes those kind of guys over in Psalm 64. Just turn there for a moment. Especially in a political context, understanding who David is, we realize that. We understand why he says this. the big-time political crooks in Israel. David describes this way, Psalm 64, verse 2. He says, God, hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrows. So these aren't the guys who are out in the alleyway hitting you on the head. These are the guys who are sitting in plush restaurants making their schemes to take over and dominate a city with their crime or whatever. They're big time political and national crooks. Verse 4. What do? They shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him, and they do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, and they say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot. For the inward thought in the heart of man is deep, and here meaning wickedly deep, right? That's the big time, guys. In Psalm 10, we're kind of dealing with the petty crooks, the guy who breaks your window and steals your handbag, your life, and your car, right? Now, back in Psalm 10, well, sorry, if you're still in Psalm 64, let me show you David's solution there. David gives the solution that he wants God to give in that setting, verse 7 of Psalm 64. He says, but God will shoot at them with an arrow. They're shooting arrows at someone else, so when God starts shooting at you, it's time for a head to cover, right? Suddenly they will be wounded, verse 10. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will glory. That's David's solution in Psalm 64. It's going to be a solution in Psalm 10, too. Right? We're going to need to go to God to deal with this problem. So now let's come back to Psalm 10. And let's meet these felons, these brigands, in a little bit more detail in Psalm 10. Because in verses 3 through 11, as you noticed when we read through, David lists seven characteristics of the violent criminals who were plaguing Israel at the end of the time of the judges. Seven characteristics. He personifies these bad guys all in one man, the wicked man, the felon, as I've called him. First, this guy was a greedy grasper. He was greedy, grasping everything he could get, no matter what it did in hurting others. Psalm 10, verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. He is, according to the first line, driven by his lust, literally the desires of his soul. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, John would have called it in 1 John 2. He is totally self-focused. Therefore, he has no qualms about oppressing, hurting, exploiting others. He's driven totally by the greedy desires of his heart. God, of course, is rejected. Why is that? Well, the lusts of his flesh have become his God. His desire for money and what he thinks money can bring, his desire for the thrill of violence or whatever it is, right? All of that comes together now to feed his relentless greed and desire. So he curses, he robs others. It's just part of the game. The second characteristic of this criminal is he's a God rejecter. Of course, at the end of verse 3, it says he spurns or turns his back on the Lord. And then verse 4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance or his face does not seek. And God is the one he does not seek clearly from the next line. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He's a God rejecter. This man is a practical or a functional atheist. Whatever he says he believes about God, he acts as if God does not exist, and he says it even directly here. As Derek Kidner said, he says it so often in this psalm, it sounds like he's trying to convince himself. Yeah, his conscience is riding him. But the truth is, people who abandon God always abandon God's morality. I mean, there's a reason that the communist regimes of the last century were so destructive to their lands and so uncaring about human life, slaughtering literally millions of people. Why? When you abandon God and say there is no God, then you abandon God's morality too. That's what makes the God rejectors so dangerous to society. Their philosophy always leads to death, violence, and destruction. If there is no God, or if his existence is simply irrelevant, then the last fence between good and evil is removed, and you can do whatever you want. So David says, first, they're greedy graspers. Second, they're God rejectors. The third characteristic of David's archetypal felon here is he is blindly arrogant. Verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. And David talks to God for a moment. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. There's his blindness, right? As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. Literally puffs out. I think snorts is a good translation. All criminals think that police and anyone who works for a living are idiots, right? You're dope. You're a moron if you actually work honestly and don't take the tricky way. They believe always that they are the exception, that they will never be caught even if everyone else is. And because of that kind of pride, David says this guy snorts in his contempt, both at his victims and at his adversaries, anybody who's trying to stop his criminal activity. But according to David, in the middle of verse 5, his arrogance is a blind arrogance. There's something he doesn't see, something that's hidden from his sight. Your judgments, says David, are on high, God, out of his sight. The felon does not see that God's justice towers over him like a mountain or a cliff ready to fall on him and pulverize him. He is blind to the obvious, blind to the divine, blind to divine justice. And that's because he is also absurdly self-confident. And that's characteristic number 4 that David lists for us. He is absurdly self-confident. Verse 6, he says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. One commentator said, the criminal believes he is impregnable on all sides. I once read about a robber who would scout out the shop that he was going to rob by entering and requesting a job application. And so after observing the shop, just making sure that, you know, everything was kind of all right for him, the thief, he would fill out the form, he would observe, and then he would pass over the form, pull out a gun, and clean out the cash register. And that was his method. He did it many times. The police eventually caught this thief because one time he inadvertently wrote down his correct home address on the job application. Duh. But this is the same guy who's saying, I will never be moved. I will never be in adversity. He is absurdly confident, sure that he can outwit anyone. And, of course, it leads in the end to disaster. Now, after absurdly confident, David lists the fifth characteristic of the criminals plaguing Israel, destructive schemer. A destructive schemer. Here you can see the plans in their mind and the words in their mouth. Verse 7. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief. I like the translation misery. Under his tongue is misery and wickedness. Proverbs 4 talks about the guy who cannot sleep unless he does evil during the day. Feels like he's wasted his day when he gets to the end of the day. He can't sleep because he hasn't hurt or killed or robbed anybody. Well, that's this guy. All his talk is of foul curses, lies, deceptions, evil plans to take advantage of the weak. They're just victims, targets in his mind, nothing else. As a spitting cobra spits venom, so this man's mouth spews destructive schemes. Characteristic 6 of this wicked man is he's criminally violent, verses 8 and 9. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? He sits in the lurking places of the villages. You know, in our city, they just put signs on the side of the road. This is a place where you're probably going to get killed and robbed, so just be ready for that, and we'll put flowers on your grave or, you know, whatever, right? We know this kind of place, right? He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate, the hapless, the helpless. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. Here this man's cruelty and craftiness combine. As a lion seeks out the weakest and most vulnerable animal in the herd, so the criminal. He hides, says David. He lurks, hiding there like the lion behind that bush, and then he pounces. No village is safe. No square, no alleyway, no road. The opening line of verse 10 can be translated to refer to either the criminal or his target, and it's not possible to decide which David means. The New American Standard takes it as the criminal, and so it says he crouches like a leopard, ready to spring out of his tree onto the back of a passing antelope. Here, NASB takes it as the predator is the one under consideration. So he, the criminal, crouches, he bows down, he's there in hiding, he's ready to leap out, and when he does, the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. The ESV takes it as a reference to the victim, translating that the helpless, the victim is the one that's crushed down, and either one's possible here. The helpless are crushed, they sink down, they fall by his might. In either case, it doesn't really matter how you take it. The predator is crouching and leaping. And the prey is borne down between his mighty paws and then crushed by his strong canines. Now, we're used to that kind of thing in Africa. We've all seen, you know, a lion take down the zebra or whatever, right? It's not too unsettling until you remember it's not an antelope that's being taken down here. It's a person. It's a person that's being taken down, crushed, and devoured. The unfortunate, says verse 10, fall by his mighty ones. If it's the petty thief or the mugger here, it's his own violent arm, his own mighty one, his arm and strength that strikes the killing blow. If it's the crime boss who's under consideration, his mighty ones, well, you know, in English vernacular, we'd call them thugs or heavies, right? The muscle that follows the crime boss's order to knock guys on the head and rob them. In all cases here, it's criminal violence. Right? That's the seventh characteristic. Criminal violence. And the felon is, lastly, characteristic number seven, foolishly fearless. He's fearless but foolishly so, meaning he has no fear of God. No fear of God's justice, no fear of God's judgment. Verse 11, he says to himself, God is forgotten. God's a nitwit and a moron. He's blind. He's an old grandpa sitting on a rocking chair on the front porch, can't see past the end of his nose. God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Because God's justice has been delayed, in this guy's case, he foolishly believes there will be no justice at all. How little he understands of the patience and the justice of the eternal God. He has mistaken patience and opportunity to repent for lack of concern. So, that's the problem. That's the problem. As David looks around, a young man growing up at the end of the time of the judges, David looks around and is confronted as a citizen and as king too, but especially as a citizen, by this unrestricted, rampant, out-of-control crime. It's not safe to walk through the village of Bethlehem by yourself. Not even there, because somebody is going to leap out, hit you on the head, and take your life and your money. David lived in a land full of felons. Now, while David, no doubt, implemented some meaningful and practical solutions when he became king, David was a good king and a just king. He had his problems, but he certainly wanted to be a good king. And so I have no doubt that David implemented some practical solutions to these kind of problems. But David also knew that ultimately the human heart cannot be governed by laws and police batons. Lusts are always stronger than laws. So it doesn't matter how good your laws are, bad guys are going to still do bad things. Laws cannot change the human heart. And so as David looked at it, he said, we need a real and permanent. We need a permanent solution to crime. And that real and permanent solution is going to have to be God. As good as laws and well-trained police are, good things, we should all want them. As good as those things are, God must be the final solution to the problem of the wickedness and violence of the human heart. And so with that in mind, looking beyond the immediate, that in mind, David starts to propound his solution beginning in verse 12. And who does it focus on? Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. David knew, I think, quite well that better government can reduce crime. Only God can eradicate it. And so while we should all support better government, better police, as Christians, our real hope, our real confidence is in the unchanging, just God. Can I say it this way? David was the government, and he put his hope in God. I think there's a lesson there. David was the government. And he says, you know what? God's our only real hope here. And so whatever police and army patrol plans that David implemented, and I'm sure he did, his final solution to the indissoluble problem of crime was to call on the God of justice. Earlier in the psalm, David had already asked God at the end of verse 2. We read by it quickly. Let's go back there now for a moment. In verse 2, David already asked God to intercede in one way with providential or natural consequences. He says, let them, at the end of verse 2, let those guys who are devouring and burning up the afflicted, let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. You know, you remember, Batman always told Robin, crime doesn't pay, right? Well, and what it does pay, says David, is bad. Because crime is so often its own punishment. He says, God, just let those natural consequences take over. Would you, Lord? Proverbs 26, verse 27 says this. Proverbs 26, 27. He who digs a pit, with malicious intent, he who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, because he wants to push it over the lip of the cliff and fall on the traveler who's on the road below. He who pushes the stone is going to roll back and crush him rather than crushing the traveler. That's what David wants here. Those who are pursuing the afflicted, let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. This is David asking God to let the law of consequences work. Let the law of consequences off the lead. When you do bad things usually happen. Galatians 6, 7 sums it up, doesn't it? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. That's what David's praying for here. He says, God, let these guys just reap what they sow. The God of justice does work through natural, providential consequences. You do bad things tend to happen. But I would suggest to you in verse 12 that David clearly wants more than that. What he wants from God is personal, direct, divine intervention. Verse 12, arise, O Lord. This is not just some kind of, natural consequences working out like water runs downhill. Arise, O Lord, God, lift up your hand and do not forget the afflicted. This is direct personal intervention by God. Now, in the verses that follow, David gives three reasons for God to arise. For God to get off his throne, not stand far away, but to come and deal with the problem. David says, God, come, give attention to the felons in our lands. And then he gives a series of reasons why. First, God, I want you to prove your justice. God, you need to prove your justice to these guys who think you don't care. Verse 13. Why has the wicked spurned, turned his back on, shook his fist in the face of God? Why has he done that? He said to himself, you, God, will not require it. I'm being bad and God's not going to bring any just consequences. God will not require the punishment I deserve for the bad I'm doing. They had spurned God, they had ignored God because they believed God was apathetic, that God didn't care about justice, that God didn't have the power to do anything about it. The end of verse 13, the criminal literally says to God, you will not seek. So the Hebrew says, you will not seek. What he means by that is that God's up in heaven, and he's far away and we can do whatever we want and God's not going to bother to find out what we're doing in punishment. God is the police officer who never leaves the station, who never visits the scene of a crime, never looks for a clue, never intervenes in a robbery. God will not investigate thoroughly, says this criminal. He will not exact a due recompense for the wickedness I have done. So David says, God, I'm calling on you to prove your justice. See, when the government is impotent or inept, when the society no longer has a moral basis for right and wrong and distinguishing between the two, when protecting personal property ceases to be a priority for those in authority, when justice becomes a tool of politics or racial prejudices or social engineering, what you do is call on the God who you know will seek justice. He will seek out the criminals and will implement justice. He doesn't always do that on the time schedule that we want. But David is confident that the eternal God will bring justice. Romans 2, verse 6 says of God, He will render to each person according to his deeds. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 26, There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. There is nothing hidden that will not be known. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, God will bring every act to judgment, whether it is good or evil. Abraham asked God in Genesis 18, Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course, the answer is, well, yes. Of course he will. His timing is not always our timing. Let's acknowledge that. But he will do right. Now, David, as both king and citizen, I think is hoping that God will seek to and apply justice sooner rather than later. Right? He knew, though, that better laws and more police, that's part of the solution. It's a wonderful thing. We're all for it. But he says, God, that's not the ultimate solution. We're not going to control the wickedness of the human heart by better laws and more police batons. So he says, Arise, Lord God, and prove to the criminals that you are just. Verse 13, Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself in his heart, God will not require justice. No. He won't exact from me what I deserve. You have seen it, says David to God. You have seen it. You have beheld the mischief, the misery, the vexation, the frustration of it all. You have seen it. Take it into your hand, God, and do something. David said, I have only limited ability to address this problem. God, you have unlimited ability. Take the matter in hand and give the justice that is due. And that's the hope of true believers who live in a land that seems overrun with felons. It's David's hope. So David's first reason for God to arise is, God, you're just, and would you prove it to the doubters? Would you prove it to the skeptics? Would you show that you're just, God? The second reason was the dependence of the oppressed. There were some who were counting on God and had no other place to turn. Verse 14, you've seen it, you've beheld the mischief and the misery, the vexation. Take the situation in hand, God. And then he says, the unfortunate, the hapless, the helpless, the unfortunate commits himself to you, God. You have been the helper of the orphan. David says, Lord, you know, I can kind of deal with stuff myself. I'm David. I'm omnicompetent. I can fight my way out of a corner or whatever it is. The afflicted and the trampled, the archetype of the helpless, the orphan, all those guys, Lord, they've trusted themselves to you. They know they can't fight these bad guys. They don't have the strength of arm. They don't have the power. They can't gather together other people. They know that they're victims with capital B. And so they've put their trust in you. Time of the judges, they had no place else to turn, to be honest. David says, God, you're exactly the right place for them to turn to. And so would you come, would you arise and deal with this? Considering the treachery and the violence of the felons that he's described in the earlier verses, and considering the weakness and the need of the afflicted, the helpless, David then bursts out in verse 15. There's no other way to describe it. He just bursts out, God, would you break the arm of the wicked? Break the arm. And of course, it's symbolic for power, but I don't think it's totally figurative. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Meaning get every last particle of wickedness he's ever done, put it on the bench in front of you and judge it as judge. Break the arm that welds the club. The hand that thrusts the dagger. The finger that pulls the trigger. The criminals think you don't care, God. And therefore, Lord, I am asking you to seek out every last micron of evil that this guy has ever done. And I want you to recompense him fully for it. Break his arm, seek out his wickedness until there is nothing left to judge. Now, besides proving his justice and the dependence of the oppressed, a third reason David calls on God to arise. God says, God, the third reason I want you to arise is, well, that's what good kings do. It is the practice of the perfect king, if you want a reason. Third reason, the practice of the perfect king. What good kings do in the ancient world and frankly today as well is they deal with this kind of thing. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Why does David call on the kingship of God here? The answer is really easy. David understood Romans 13 in advance. He understood the principle that the job of good government in the ancient Near East, personified in the king, the job of good government was to punish evildoers. Take care of the bad guys. Good kings strive to make daily life safe for the average citizen. He works to ferret out, to deter, and to punish the villains. But however hard a good king, even one like David, tries, only a perfect king can make his people perfectly safe. And that's his point in verse 16. The Lord, Yahweh, is king. And what good kings do is they bring justice. They deal with the villains. The Lord is king forever and ever. And then he cites a historical example of God's kingship. Nations have perished from his land. I think that's a reference to the Canaanites in the time of the conquest. They were wicked people, overwhelmingly wicked people. David said, 400 years ago, God, you were quite able to remove the Canaanites from the land in the conquest under Joshua. Can you deal with the bad guys now too, please? So good kings do. God had proven his character and his power in the past to deal with the wicked, and so David calls on him to do it again. In verses 17 and 18, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. Interesting juxtaposition or setting side by side. Remember the desire of the wicked? Right? The desire of the wicked, according to verse 3, was their heart's desire, selfish and greedy. Here, he says, Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. What is it for? It's for justice. Just want to live safe. Want to live without fear. Want to be able to walk down the street with my kids and not worry that we're going to get either run over by somebody doing 290 kilometers per hour down my side street or else get robbed. I mean, Lord, you know the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their hearts because justice doesn't come immediately. You will, God, incline your ear to vindicate or to bring justice for the orphan and the oppressed. So that man, who is of the earth, created from dust, Genesis 1 and 2, so that the man who is just earthly, just dust packed together, will not cause terror any longer. And so what David does is he says, final solution? It's not me as king. The final solution is God as king. Now, while this psalm is not officially a messianic psalm, is there any way that we could avoid going to Jesus Christ here at the end of this? I mean, we must run to him. This is not officially a messianic psalm, but where are we going to go to talk about the eternal kingship of God except to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Why is that? Well, through whom will God ultimately express final solution? Through whom will he finally express his perfect, eternal, just kingship over the earth? Through David's greatest son. See, David can't be the eternal, perfect king of verse 16, but Jesus Christ can be, because he's God. In fact, I want you to think about this for a moment. I got 4 minutes left. I want you to think about this with me. Think for a moment about what you know about the books of Daniel and Revelation. I took you to the time of Judges to look back historically. Now I want to take you to Daniel and Revelation in your mind for a moment to look forward to the time just before Christ's return. At that time, an arrogant, violent, boastful, let's call him a criminal because that's what he is. We call him the Antichrist, but that's all he is. He's just an uncommon criminal. He's a criminal nonetheless. He will, by Satan's power, become a king of virtually all the earth through violence, treachery, lying, and destruction. Satan's Christ, the Antichrist, Satan's substitute, will frankly be the biggest felon of them all. From the beginning, Satan has been treacherous, he's been a liar, and a murderer. Guess what will be the primary characteristics of Satan's man that he wants to put on the throne? Yeah, that's right. A man will bear Satan's character. And you might ask, well, how could a guy like that, how could just a common slash uncommon criminal, right, is just a violent liar and a murderer, how could he become a major player on the world scene, a world ruler? Well, you don't have to look very far back. The 1900s will do just fine in the last century. Just reflect on that and you should have no trouble at all imagining. You may have never thought of history in the 1900s this way, but the last century of world history was dominated by what someone has called gangster states. Nazi Germany. It's just a bunch of hoodlums and gangsters who rose to power in Germany by creating street battles and chaos with the communists fighting back and forth, and they just happened to get in control. They're just thugs. I mean, that's all Hitler and Goring and those guys were. It's just a bunch of violent thugs. They're just criminals. That's all. Nazi Germany, all the various communist regimes, Idi Amin's Uganda, Khmer Rouge, and Cambodia, on and on goes the list. Those nations are led by men like Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin, who are nothing more than murderers, brigands, and thieves working on an international level. Well, the Antichrist, Satan's pick for the world ruler, will be another one of those treacherous, violent, political gangsters. All those guys rolled into one. The rule of law, according to Daniel, will cease. Personal property will become meaningless. Human life will become valueless. It'll be like the time of the judges again, except there's going to be a guy driving it all. All of the crime, all of the violence, all of it, he's going to drive. At Christ's return, you need to understand, the lurker in the village, the guy we're reading about here in Psalm 10, that petty criminal, he will have risen to the place where he's now running the world. He's not just terrifying the village of Bethlehem, he's now running the world. And the extent of his evil and his violence and oppression will, of course, rise as he rises in social stature, in political power. How will the God of justice deal with him? He will rise from his throne, and as David asked, he will send his son to be perfect, eternal king. And what a perfect king does, my friends, is he shuts down, cuts off, and brings to a screeching halt all criminal injustice. That's what he does. Let me read to you, if you can turn fast enough, you can follow me, but from Isaiah, just a few key verses from Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah. Start in Isaiah 9, just to remind you that this is what Jesus comes to do, at least in part, is to bring justice to a world full of felons. God's final solution is our Lord and Savior, Christ as King. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He is the perfect eternal king. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of, like this, Peace. It's going to be safe in his kingdom. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. God's eternal King is Christ. And Isaiah says, make no mistake about this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see, whatever David accomplished as a good king in Israel in his day, practical policing plans or whatever, David's greatest son is the solution, the final solution to crime and violence on whatever level, whatever scale. He will bring perfect justice and righteousness. Never underestimate the zeal of God to accomplish that purpose in Christ. Over in chapter 11, verse 4. It says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. And then Isaiah 42 in one of the servant songs, Isaiah 42, verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed, speaking of the Messiah, until he has established justice in the earth. The coastlands will expectantly wait for his law. Well, if we can jump ahead to the worst criminal ever, as I said, the Antichrist, his kingdom will be a gangster state dominated by both petty and government-sponsored crime and violence. That's clear in Daniel and Revelation. But according to Revelation chapter 19, Christ will come with the word of his judgment. He will erase injustice, all violence, and all crime forever. When David lived in a land of felons, I'm sure he did whatever practical things he could to combat crime in Israel. However, when David, as both citizen and king, looked around, he realized God must be the final solution to the problem of crime. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. The Lord is King forever and ever. So I would suggest to you, as we look around our country with a certain level of frustration, very understandable, that we follow David's pattern. We have, I believe, some small role in good government. We can do what we can. However, God's government through Jesus Christ is the final solution to crime, be it petty crime or profound crime. How do you maintain your faith in a land full of felons? Well, the same way you always do, by fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ. The rules don't change here. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. But never forget that he is also God's real, true, coming soon, final solution to crime. Arise, O Lord. Come be our just King and rule us forever. Let's pray. Lord, we should never have forgotten the lesson. How do you keep faith strong? Well, you turn your eyes to Christ. And David has done that this morning, turning our attention to you as eternal King and Christ, of course, as the expression of that God the Son. Lord, I pray for me, I pray for this congregation, I pray for us in our land. Lord, we are plagued by felons, by crime, petty and profound. Lord, as we look at that, we realize that we are in many ways inept and helpless, impotent to make the changes that we would like to make. And so what we do is do what we can and we turn our eyes to you. Lord, keep our faith strong in a land of felons by keeping our eyes on Christ, the great eternal King, the perfect judge. We praise you for being who you are in Jesus' name. Amen.